Right off the bat, I need to apologize for the audio quality in this episode. Carrie's audio is fine, but mine is pretty poor, and I think it's because I forgot to turn on phantom power for my preamp before we began recording, and I didn't check the audio levels once we were going. Rookie mistake. So I spent a lot of time trying to rescue and clean up the audio to make it bearable, and I think it is, if only just, but still I need to ask for your long-suffering on this one. That being said, here's Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, episode number 40.
Is everybody in the world going to die before someone finds the answer?
Do I have to remind you that theory is the beginning of solution?
What are we up against? Is it a dangerous thing?
All I've ever known to be true is a lie.
I didn't say it would be easy. I just said it would be the truth.
I believe this is going to be our finest hour.
Welcome to Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, where we break away from religious systems and man-made dogma to learn the Word of God from an independent Hebraic perspective. And now your host, the prophecy buff who tackles the tough stuff, Alexander Lawrence.
Hello and shalom. This is Watchman Alexander.
And this is Terry Arnold.
Before we get started, I want to say thank you to all of my supporters that have stuck with me over the last couple of years when I have not been consistent in doing ministry. Not that I haven't wanted to, but I just haven't been able to because the Lord has had me take care of my family, which is priority number one. So I'm not sorry for that, but it is kind of sad that I didn't have as much opportunity to do ministry. However, I've had some supporters who have continued to encourage me and continue to provide a little bit as they're able. Now, I don't want to rob anybody of their blessings, so I'm not going to say any particular names. I will say one lady's name, but I'm not going to give her last name. Lorelei, thank you for contributing monthly, for being faithful in that when no one else was contributing on a regular basis. It has really helped to be able to maintain web hosting and domain name subscriptions and PO box and all that stuff. So thank you very, very much. And for the others who have dropped in here and there to donate on a one-time basis, I also really appreciate you guys. I do have some big bills coming up with renewing web hosting, and that costs over $100 and a couple of other things related to keeping the websites online. And so if anybody is able, I would really be humbled if you would make a one-time donation that would help out with some of that stuff. So just pray about it. It's not tax deductible and not a 501c3. So sorry, I can't help you with your taxes in that way, but please consider it and just be in prayer. I don't need a whole lot of money. I'm just looking for what I need for this annual renewal. So enough said about that. And also thanks, Terry, for being with me consistently in these podcasts and for your input. I really appreciate it, brother.
Thank you for even letting me on here, man.
You add a lot. So we're going to keep going in Genesis chapter 7, I believe. And we're going to pick up our discussion about the chiastic structure, which you were teasing us with a little bit last time.
So first, let's talk about chiastic structure a little bit. So, you know, a lot of times when you're reading certain Bible passages, some of them might seem very boring. If you're just reading it straight through very linearly, just like in a straight row, like, oh, this verse, particularly things like those, spots of numbers where they're doing, you know, this tribe had this many people in it, and this tribe had this many warriors in it, and so forth. There's lots of stuff like that in the Bible. And, you know, I remember as a kid getting to some of those passages that were long and tough like that and going, why didn't he just summarize it in like two verses? Some of these things are exactly the same. Well, that's one of the spots where we miss some of the artistry that's behind the Bible and how the biblical writers wrote things down. Something that is not always obvious to the naked eye when you're doing readings like that is that there are patterns that are actually being established. And this is even more true for us because we're actually reading a lot of these things to, especially if you're talking about English versions of the Bible, most of the time it's about two languages away from the original language that was written in. So that's why so often here we try to dig down often in Hebrew when we can. I am by no means any kind of Hebrew scholar, so I'm only dabbling. But even with that little bit of dabbling knowledge, there's some things that are clear in the Hebrew that just do not come through in English whatsoever. One of those things is when passages have a bigger structure that's actually one that is telling you more information than just reading through it in English. One of those types of structures that is there relatively frequently, it's not all over the place, but there are some really big examples of it, is chiastic structure, which we talked a little bit about last time. Chiastic structure is a, for if you were to use a different word than chiastic, which just sounds real, you know, extra, like what is that supposed to mean? The word really just kind of means cross structure, but a better word is probably a mirror structure, where the part that's in the middle is the part that is the theme that brings everything together, and everything else is mirrored on each side. So if you start in the middle and you work your way outward on both sides to the left or to the right, then everything would match, right? So just like when you look in a mirror, if you were to enter into that mirror to the other side, everything is like flipped opposite way. And so if I were to describe that in numbers, since we're on podcast here, we can't really do pictures that would show this even better. But with numbers, if I counted up and I said 1, 2, 3, 4, and then when I got to 4, which would be the middle, I started counting back down 3, 2, 1. That would be how you could kind of get how the mirroring structure works. And that example that I just gave was a total of 7 numbers, but they get repeats. What does that do? Even when I'm saying that out loud here on the podcast, like it's still not going to be really super clear without seeing a picture. So what I do encourage you guys to do, guys and gals, to do is to check out the Wikipedia article on chiastic structure. And that's C-H-I-A-S-T-I-C. You know, you just do a Google search or go on Wikipedia and search for it, and you can see lots of examples of chiastic structure. So in these four, there's actually a specific section in the Wikipedia article for the Hebrew Bible. It talks about the chiasm, or basically mirror image, of some of the things even in this section that we're talking about now with in Genesis here from chapters 6 through 9. There's a narrative that is has a chiastic structure. And even with that, there is some chiastic structure with the numbers of 7, 40, and 150 with how the flood goes. And so I'm going to briefly touch on the numbers part because that's the part I'm the most familiar with. What's in the center, or right at the center of the mirror, is chapter 8, verse 1. And so I'm going to briefly read that here. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind," or in Hebrew, that would be spirit, "over the earth, and the waters receded." And so with that being the center point, as you move outward, from a narrative standpoint, on one side of that verse, like before it, chapter 7, verses 17 through 20, it talks about the waters increasing. Well, on the opposite side, once you get to this moment where God remembers Noah, on the opposite side, you talk about the waters decreasing on the earth. And that's in chapter 8, verses 13 through 14. And I don't want you to, you know, get bogged down with the chapters. The point is that it's mirror things happening on each side. And so the before side, moving my way outward from God remembers Noah, would be entering the ark, and then it's exiting the ark on the other side. And then the animals in man's hands on one side, and then just the animals being mentioned on the other side, food and the different types of food, the living creatures, the ark, all of this is readily available on the article that I mentioned. But with the chiastic structure with the numbers, you see something also pretty key, and it also hinges on chapter 8, verse 1. So if we go outward this time and inward, so going all the way back to chapter 7, verse 4, there's the 7 days waiting to enter the ark. Then if you skip down to verse 10 of chapter 7, you get a second mention of 7 days waiting. And then verse 17, you get 40 days. So far, just since we're just doing this with audio, 7 days, another 7 days being mentioned. And now we got 40 days, right? That's the 40 days and 40 nights of the reigning. So that's verse 17 of chapter 7. And then you get to your first 150 day period in verse 24. And then you reach the center of this particular chiastic structure, where, again, same one, chapter 8, verse 1, where God remembers Noah. Then by the time you get to verse 3, you have another 150 days to reflect the 150 days that came before. And then verse 6 of chapter 8 is 40 days again, which is the reverse of the 40 days of the flood first happening. Then you get 7 days waiting for the dove to return, and then a second set of 7 days waiting for the dove. Because remember, Noah sends out the dove twice. The first time it comes back with the, I can't actually, so there's the part with the raven. The raven doesn't return. Then the dove goes out, and then one of the times, I can't remember which time, it comes back with the olive branch. And then the next time it doesn't return, right? And so all of that is happening, and that structure is there. It's mirrored on both sides in the writing.
Now, those two sevens make me think of the two sevens within the appointed times each year. You have the seven days of unleavened bread in the spring, and then you have the 7 days of Sukkot in fall. That's immediately where my mind goes to. I don't know if there's a connection there, but maybe.
Yeah, and based on how it's structured, we should expect a two sevens of some sort in the days to come. And I'm saying specifically sevens, right? We don't know if it's 7 years, 7 days, as we discussed last time. But we've seen something like that before with the two sevens. And that place would actually be with Joseph when he gave the decree, or the decree of God, basically through the dream interpretation to Pharaoh, right? What was it? It was first 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And so that two back-to-back seven thing, I believe it will show up as a pattern more times than just here. Just like the 40 days idea, 40 days representing judgment, 40 days represent trial, that reappears. And so all of these here that we're seeing in chapter 7 and 8 specifically, these periods and numbers are going to repeat throughout the Bible and really kind of carry this story with them wherever they go, even if it's only in mention. And so that's something to pay attention to here as we're in these chapters. But just one note of caution, because when you see structures like this, a lot of skeptical people will hop on that and say, well, that had to been a design by the writers who were just making this stuff up.
Right. It's just fiction because of the structure.
Right. And so that also is a caution, because if we're saying this whole thing is governed by God and navigated by God, and this whole thing was his design, well, yes, it is a design. We just have to talk about who the designer actually is. We ought to be able to imagine that the God that we serve actually is that great, where he can actually make the real historical events have a pattern to them.
Absolutely.
And this shouldn't be some kind of foreign idea to us. We know that things like stock markets and whatnots have cycles. They have phases that they go through. And so symmetry does happen in real life, like in the life that you can observe with your own eyes. These kinds of things do happen, and there is structure in places where you wouldn't expect it to be.
I found symmetry over the course of several years in the eclipses, both solar and lunar eclipses. Right. And I put up a video about that in the blog post, and people can go look at the charts if they want to. It repeats throughout history in various times. It just means God is really smart and really sovereign. I'm not trying to get into a predetermination versus free will argument here, but however God does it, he can arrange things and guide things such that human beings end up doing what they need to do at the right times so that these patterns fall into place.
Yeah. And that order that he establishes makes sense. I mean, he's God. He can order things. That's what we're saying, is that he ordered the entire universe. And so the fact that he does it with such logic and rhyme and reason actually should encourage us, because, you know, why do patterns exist? They exist so that you can have understanding and be able to build upon them, and even at some point be able to move forward to do good things. So that's like the basis of what people who are often the same concept skeptics, right, are oftentimes scientists or evolutionists or whatever kind of ideology you might come from. That same order is actually what you yourselves are appreciating, right? And we want to appreciate this order that we see from God together. That order helps us all to kind of get bearings on life. I mean, how much more difficult would life be if there wasn't this kind of order established in the things that we see and do? I mean, there would basically be no science, because you can't figure things out if there are no patterns.
Yeah, that's right. Anything else that we should know about the structure or how you think it is meaningful to us?
Yeah, so I think one of the things we talked a little bit offline last time, Alex, about the 150 days, right? When we look at the numbers that are repeated here, the 2 sevens, okay, we talked about those examples. We talked about the 40. You know, what about the 150 days? And so this is an area that I've been trying to dig into more and getting a feel and grasp for it, because it turns out that, you know, 150 actually shows up in some spots that are different. One spot for in particular would be the Dead Sea Scrolls. So there is a calendar that is put forth in some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and some people call it the Dead Sea Scrolls calendar. And the time frame that starts way back at the same time as the count for the 7 weeks that lead up to Pentecost / Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, that actually gets repeated again in some of the scrolls that have been recovered from the Dead Sea Scrolls, that happens two more times, with not just the first fruits of the wheat. Yes, the wheat, but also the wine and the oil. They go back to back.
And as you spend it in between. Right?
Right. And so it's like a repeating pattern of something like 50s. I think there is some overlap, so it may not be precisely that. But overall, what I see in that whole time period and frame in between is actually speaking to the Gentiles and the nations. That number 150, in addition to, you know, 70 is a definite nod to the nations, 70 and sometimes 72 as well. But 150 seems to have a loose connection somehow with the nations. And I'm saying that in particular because even when you look here, I haven't actually checked the dates for the Hebrew dates on the calendar for all of these numbers here for the Noah timeline. But when you think about the 150 days that I mentioned from the Dead Sea Scrolls, that time frame and period, it's the same one where if you were to go to Leviticus 23, I believe, and read it through, which Leviticus 23 talks about the seven Moedim, or the seven appointed times, festivals, if you will. And as it goes through those, there is this kind of weird verse that gets inserted in the middle just after talking about Shavuot that talks about not reaping to the corners of the field. I believe I'm quoting the right section here. We'll punch it here to make sure I'm talking right. We're talking right here, not talking crazy.
Leviticus, yeah, you're supposed 22. To leave a little bit of grain when you thresh your field. And that would be for the poor and the needy to come along and pick later.
So in the middle of Leviticus 23, after talking about the Festival of Weeks, you get to verse 22, which if you've been talking about feasts and the appointed times and the offerings that are supposed to be made, then all of a sudden you have this verse, which seems like it's just shoved in there, but it's intentional. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God, or I am Adonai your God, right? And so when we get to that verse, it's actually giving us a hint to say, hey, this is referring to the season where the body of Christ and the harvest is actually dominated by the poor and the foreigner. At the beginning of the apostle age that kicked off with the, you know, the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, we start with the Jews and it moves outward, eventually getting to where Paul takes it further out to the nations, to us as Gentiles. And it has been like that since those days, those earliest days in the first century. I believe that 150 time frame is prophetically speaking where we are when you look at both the feast and how they line up with Yeshua's ministry as a whole from start to finish. And even in this Noah flood story, that there may be some clues here with this 150 day time period, both before and after. Where God remembers Noah. And so I don't have any, you know, already heaven sent revelation about exactly what those are for those verses, but I'm actually saying this to share so that some of you as listeners might be able to dig in yourselves and pray that we might get more revelation about that time frame, because we would be coming towards the end of that time frame. When it comes to paralleling these things with Yeshua to some extent, not necessarily for the destruction the judgment that is to come, the fire judgment, but in terms of the prophetic clock with the feast themselves. And so that is just a little plug to say, hey, we'd love to hear from you guys about what the Holy Spirit has revealed to you about the significance of the number 150, and also what the prophetic significance it might have.
The challenge has been issued. The gauntlet has been dropped. Somebody pick it up. Yeah, we would love to hear from listeners who have any kind of insight into this. Well, that was a really interesting thing that you've pointed out. As you said, this is not the only place in Scripture that it happens, but it is an important place, and it has to have deep meaning. God wouldn't have bothered to have history unfold in the way that it did in this mirror structure if there wasn't something pretty important about it. But now let me jump from there into a discussion of the connection between the flood narrative and end times events. That's what we're here for. We're here for eschatology. Lucky people. This is one of those things that is difficult to outright prove, but I know it in the spirit. And I know that sounds confident, maybe a little cocky. It's not intended to come across that way, but I am confident because when I studied this years ago, I felt strongly from the spirit that there was a connection between the flood events and the fire judgment that is to come and the days right after the conclusion of that judgment. But can I show you rock solid, really unassailable evidence of that connection? Not really. I can just show you things that look interesting. I can't prove it. So go to the Lord on your own about this. But nonetheless, I think it's interesting to talk about that. You know, it's something to consider, even if you're not going to agree with me right off the bat. I think if this gets, the seed gets planted in your mind, it may bear some interesting fruit later. So there are a few things that should catch our attention. Number one is that Yeshua said the last days will be like the days of Noah. So we already know we need to be comparing in some sense what happened then with what's going to happen at the end. But then also we have this symbolism of baptism, because the Apostle Peter referred back to the flood when he was talking about what baptism means. And he said that at that time, eight people were saved through the water. They weren't dunked in it like people are during baptisms today, but they were still immersed in a whirl of water. And when they came out the other end, they were saved. They were redeemed from the old ways, the life that had come before that was all messed up. And so now they would begin anew. And that's exactly what happens in baptism for Christians today. If you have anything to say on that, Terry, you may have interesting thoughts on baptism. So I just want to leave that open for you.
I have lots. Let's see if we can hone it down. So yeah, I'm with you on those two things. And you know, you and I have talked about this before. But even with this, this is the baptism of the earth. There's two baptisms of the earth, right? You have the first one of water, very similar, paralleling to believers themselves. They are bathed in water, right? Or dunked in water. And then you have the upcoming one, which is the baptism of fire, which is also
the one. Oh, you're stealing my thunder now. Yeah, because it's the water and the fire, just like the judgments.
Yeah, that's correct. And it's also what John the Baptist said as well, right? That's the same thing he preached. He says, I baptize with water, but one who is coming after me is going to baptize you with the fire and the Holy Spirit. And it's important to recognize that the Holy Spirit is involved with both sides of this, right? With water, because we know in Genesis 1, as we already covered, it was just you back then, but Genesis 1, right? Where do we first see the Spirit? The Spirit's hovering over the waters. So we see that association and connection with the Holy Spirit and with water right off the bat, right? But that's also true with the fire, right? And just as the same, we were already mentioning, right, the Feast of Weeks. Well, what happened at the Feast of Weeks or in Acts chapter 2, right? The Holy Spirit came with fire. And that's what we should be able to do in a join. There's a similar parallel with the whole earth. The earth is here in this passage, and in the Genesis 7 and 8, is baptized with water. And later we know it's going to be baptized with fire. And I think that parallels with kind of the two first heavens. You know, some of you may have heard before that there's more than one heaven, right? It's actually heavens most of the time. And even Paul himself talks about going to the third heaven. I think what that matches up with is the first heaven destruction was this flood narrative with Noah. And so the waters at that time that were in the sky and were in the atmosphere of the earth, they fell to the ground during this this narrative here. In the future, I believe it'll be the sun's atmosphere, if you will, and the firewall that is on the edge of it and its domain, that will be the next thing that will likely be pierced, from my understanding. And that fire is actually what's going to be the source of the fire that, in addition, I guess we can come back to that, but that'll be the main source of the fire that I believe for the next time, for when the earth is destroyed by fire, is that there will be a similar changing of the sun's atmosphere. And also paralleling to this flood narrative, it was basically where it was basically raining up and down, because there was water coming from underneath the ground, filling up the earth, as well as from the atmosphere in the sky falling down to fill up the earth this quickly. And I believe you should expect a similar thing in the next destruction.
That's a great point. Yeah.
So like you'll have the fire beneath us, which we also know is connected with Sheol and other things, that'll be coming upward. as well as the fire that I discussed from the sun coming downward. So I believe you'll have that same parallel happening in both spots, right? So it was raining up and down, and I don't know what you call fire rain, but we'll call it fire rain for right now. You should expect fire rain up and down as well in the destruction of the earth to come.
Absolutely. And we need to remember that fire, for those who are not equipped to encounter it, is a bad thing. You don't want that. But right. Fire, for the saints who are equipped, actually is a good thing. And that's what we saw on Shavuot or Pentecost. Tongues of flame came down onto the saints, and they were fine, because that's the Holy Spirit fire that is in a form that was appropriate to fall upon them. But when fire, sometimes the same fire, falls upon somebody else who's not holy, it's going to consume them. Right. Same thing with the flood. The water was a baptism for Noah and his family. It was good for them. They got to start over. They got a new life. The water for everybody else was destruction. I hope everybody sees these parallels.
Yeah. And it's the ability, Alex, just, you know, since you were like, you can't prove it definitively, it's really the ability to make these parallels so easily in some places that really tells you that there's strength in that connection that you're making. There's many other parallels we could draw, but I think these are enough to, these are our two or three witnesses we'll claim to justify our stance on this particular connection.
Yeah, that might be enough. I think we can find more. One thing in particular that I want to talk about, and maybe this I have to go over into next week's episode, but the 40 days is very important. Noah was in the ark while it was raining for 40 days. Now, remember, he was in the ark 7 days before that. There was no rain. It was not yet flooding. The flood event itself was active for 40 days. 40 is an important number throughout Scripture, but we also have a period of 45 days that we know is specifically related to the very end of the age. You're going to go, well, 45, that's not 40, it's different. So why are you making that connection? Because that 45 days is broken up into more than one segment in some way. Now, we're not given the specifics about that, unfortunately, but we know it has to be broken up because there are events that need to happen during that time frame. What I'm referencing is the book of Daniel. Towards the end of the book of Daniel, an angel tells Daniel, from the time that the temple is desolated by the Antichrist or the man of perdition, from that point, which we've talked about in Yeshua's, all that discourse as well, the abomination of desolation, until, well, let me just go read it, because I'm trying to paraphrase it, and that's never a real great idea.
Daniel 12, verse 11. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days.
Okay, thank you. There's just some pivotal event that happens after 1,290 days, but that's not the end. There's something else that happens 45 days later. It's the difference between 1,335 and 1,290 days. It's very mysterious. Unfortunately, we're not given any information as to what happens during this time frame. But because we know that Yeshua fulfilled the spring Moedim in sequence with the perfect timing, just as God had his people, the Israelites, practicing year after year after year, it's a really good bet. And most prophecy teachers, would tell you that the fall feast or the fall Moedim are going to be fulfilled in the same way, but it'll be at his second coming instead of his first coming. So it's like that chiastic structure, right? It's almost a mirror across the middle of the year. He fulfilled during his first advent, the spring feasts, the fall feasts, mirroring that on the other side of the year at his second advent.
Yeah.
Then we have to start to ask, well, what's up with the 40 days? Well, there's this 5-day period that falls between Yom Kippur, which I've talked about before in the podcast as being the day of the resurrection and the rapture. So between Yom Kippur and Sukkot are 5 days. Why 5 days? What's important about that time period? Well, the number 5 has all kinds of meaning, and we can dig into that. I'm not going to right now, but that would leave us with 40 days to then reach the end of the entire transition between this age and the next age. So what happens like after that rapture? What has to unfold? What are we waiting for after that? Well, we know that there has to be a honeymoon for 7 days. That's Sukkot. We know that there has to be a wedding feast in the heavens with all the wedding guests joining in on this feast of Yeshua and his bride. And then we know that there has to be the bowls of wrath poured out and a confrontation between Yeshua and the beast kingdom. And Yeshua has to go on a campaign. He has to fight against them, overcome them. And then there's a period of judgment where the nations are brought before Yeshua, and he will be installed in Zion as king. But there will be this temple there that was desolated, and it's probably going to have to be torn down and renewed. Like, so there are events that have to take place that we know of from prophecy. So it's a matter of figuring out where those fall in sequence and how they relate to the 40 days. My current belief, and of course this is open to being modified at any point, but my current belief is that the bowls of wrath are equivalent to the 40 days of the rain and the water coming up during Noah's day. And one of the reasons I think this is because Revelation specifically tells us that with the bowls of wrath being poured out on the earth, okay, that's a very important verb there, poured like a liquid, with that, the wrath of God is fulfilled. So we have his wrath of judgment pouring out in the second destruction of the earth, just like it was in the first destruction. But this time it will be with fire and other kinds of judgment instead of the water. I also look at what 40 days just means in scripture in a general sense, which kind of helps round this out. Because Moses communed with God in the clouds of Mount Sinai for 40 days. That's very important symbolism there. You know, he went up to the place of God. He went up to the heavens, and he was secluded there for 40 days. And then we had the Israelite spies roaming the promised land for 40 days before returning. So they crossed over, and they were in the promised land 40 days, just like we are going to be crossing over. And again, we see the baptism symbolism coming back here, because when the Israelites went into the promised land, after 40 years of wandering in the desert, they had to cross the Jordan. The waters split across the Jordan. I know I've mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again that they went through the waters. So it was like a baptism for them to get into that new age and that new and eternal state. Well, it represented the eternal state. It wasn't, of course, literally, but that's what it represented.
Right.
And we are going to be caught up into the clouds, into the heavens, by Yeshua and taken to the third heaven. Like Terry was saying, God separated the waters below from the waters above in the first part of Genesis. So you're literally crossing that water threshold. You're crossing the waters above in order to get into the third heaven. You tie all of this together and you start to get this picture of 40 days being really important in terms of God's people being sequestered and protected in the place of blessing. But at the same time, you have the wrath being poured out for that period of 40 days upon the earth.
Yeah. And I just want to add one more thing to that too. When we talk about this 40 days, going back to the Moses example, right? We know what happened at the end of his first 40 days. Well, you have in the center of that, the golden calf incident. But what we forget is that there actually was some chiastic structure to what happened there as well. There was a mirror, right? Because what happened after the golden calf got dealt with was that Moses went back up again on the mountain for another 40 days and prayed for Israel some more and interceded for them. But this time, the outcome was different. They failed after the end of the first 40 days, much like in this Noah narrative, right? The first 40 days was just filling the earth up with water, right? And destroying and bringing destruction. But the second 40 days was the opposite. It undid what happened in the first 40 days. So it was the same with Moses. He goes up the mountain for 40 days, right? That first 40 days signaled a destruction of the people. And he goes back again that second 40 days and brings restoration to what happened in the first 40 days. And so even in these stories, we see that mirror happening. And I would expect a similar thing to happen in the end times, right? So with whatever fire judgment that happens, whatever kind of 40 that gets brought for that judgment, then we'll have another 40, I would expect, to have it be undone and to be renewed and restored afterwards. Yeah, and so, in thinking about that, sometimes I've thought a couple of times, even about this Daniel 12, you know, it says there will be 1290 days from the time the abomination that causes desolation is set up. And then it flips and it says, blessed is the one who reaches the end of the 1335 days. I've always, you know, lean towards it being just a 45 day difference between those, but it's possible based on what we're talking about now with this mirroring that the 1335 is actually in addition to the 1290, like that afterwards, that there's something dealt with there and the newness comes at the end of another 1335 day period. I'm not sure on that, but it's possible. Yeah. Right.
Well,
and so
this is an interesting discussion that I think may apply to all of history. Like, all of history may be chiastic with Yeshua's appearance on the fourth day, right in the middle, because you have 7 days.
Yep.
You know, 1, 2, 3 before, you got him coming on the fourth day, which is the day, of course, that the luminaries were created as well. Then you have 5, 6, and 7, the other three on the other end. And at each end, you have creation happening again, recreation. The second time, the creation of the heavens and the earth the first time. So I see a mirror structure across all of history.
Yeah. And I'm with you on that, right? I would say that we're currently in the sixth day and coming towards its end.
Speaking of Yeshua being at the middle, that number 40 shows up again because Yeshua was in the wilderness being prepared for his ministry for 40 days. And then after his resurrection, the disciples spent 40 days with him before his ascension. So that's scattered all over the place in terms of preparation and protection and
inauguration, you could even say.
yeah, inauguration.
Lots of things. That's why we need some people to give us the school list on the 150. And we need to know that significance too.
That would be great. Okay, that's enough for this episode. We can maybe touch on a few more things related to that next time, but that was some really cool information. And I'm sure people's heads are full to overflowing now. So I'm going to leave it there. No questions from listeners this week. I haven't had any new ones come in. So guys, if you have anything you're wondering about, please send an email.
If you'd like to have Watchman Alexander answer your question in a future episode, please send an email to questions@watchmanalexander.com with your city and state or region in the subject line.
That wraps us up for today. Until next time, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Watchmen out.
Shalom.